Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Boker Tov. Good morning and welcome back. This is one of the very final portions, depending upon how you count and how many weeks we have through into the fall feast. This time of year, there are a lot of if this, then this things in the traditional readings having to do with the Torah portions. But anyway, we are approximately at Deuteronomy chapter 31, so turn there if you got it handy. Vayelech. And literally, that means, and he went. And after it says, and he went, then it says, and he spoke, too, all of these words to all of Israel. And interestingly enough, the sages, and I'm thinking particularly Rashi, basically just says that means what it says. In this case, when it says, and Moses went, means he went literally tribe by tribe. And he spent a lot of time talking to individual tribes and leaders. And what I want to do to begin with is just say, all right, let's go through a capsule summary of all of this, because I want to talk about the specifics of some aspects of it, as we always try to do, and also some other things, including the Haftorot, the portions that come from the prophets this week. And again, they vary a little bit depending upon which Sabbath things fall on and how long we've got until Yom Kippur and so forth. What I'm going to do is just kind of hit a number of them, regardless of whether it's this year or that year, because I think all of the parts that make up the prophets for this week that have been suggested are important. They all bring something unique into our understanding, and they're certainly worth talking about a little bit. But let's set the stage. What we have in verse 31, 1 is Moshe going to go out and speak. He says, I'm 120 years old today. I can't go out anymore and come in. And I've been told, in no uncertain terms, as it turns out, you're not going to go over the Jordan. It's going to be Joshua that does so instead. And then, this is where I think things get interesting. This kind of has some special meaning to me. I've mentioned this before because a friend of mine, one of the first really high-level rabbis, I got to know him through the radio station. Great guy, loved the man dearly, and this was one of his favorite terms. And so as a result, I've kind of come to appreciate it when I see it in Torah. Kazakh! And it shows up, of course, of the Sharesh. Some of you know what a Sharesh is. It's the three-letter, three-consonant root word in the Hebrew. And depending upon how you want to use a word, you can noun it, you can verb it, you can adverb it or adjective it. In other words, you can take a Sharesh and you can use it a lot of different ways. You put different things on it to conjugate it. You can add suffixes and mostly suffixes, sometimes prefixes. And what kind of makes it difficult for English speakers sometime is because the emphasis on the syllables changes when you change the vowel pointers in the words. And I've been listening to Hebrew on occasion a lot of times, and there's a Sharesh in there that I don't recognize because I'm not used to the way it's been accented. Or maybe the vowel pointers change. And when you actually see it in print, it's a lot easier. So I find it a lot easier to read Hebrew and try to divine or, you know, search out what the meanings of the word is and go, oh, yeah, I recognize that Sharesh. It's buried down in there. But in any case, the Sharesh here is the Chet Zari Kof, and I hope I got all that right, because there's a couple letters in there that, Anyway, basically it's the Ch sound, and then the Z sound, or, TZ sound, and then the hard K sound. And what the first one says here, the first time we see this word that has the root of Kazakh in it, in chapter 31, it is used to, in the U-all form, the southern y'all form, okay? And it's, let me see if I can do this right. It's Kitzku, right? Kazakh, Kitzku. Well, if somebody explains it to you, it kind of makes sense. But that's the y'all, the corporate. Y'all be strong and of good courage. Don't be affrighted of these folks that you're going to go into the land and dispossess. Because guess who is going before you? You don't have to guess. He tells us. Yod Heh Vav Heh. He will not fail you nor forsake you. All right, so we first get the corporate Kazakh form of the command, and then we get this verse 7, says, Moshe calls unto Joshua, says unto him, and he's telling him in the sight of all Israel, Kazakh, you, individual, second person, be strong and of good courage. You're going to be the one that leads these folks into the land that Yahuwah has sworn unto their fathers to give them. You will be the one that causes them to inherit it. Don't forget, though, it's Yahuwah that goes before you. He will be with you. He will not forsake you. Fear not, nor be dismayed. So it's almost a repetition. Why? Okay, I'm going to come back to this understanding more than once today. I've seen a couple of interesting midrashim on this portion. And I think as we look at what's going on in the world and ask, well, what are we supposed to be doing this time of the year, this time of history, in this season of the fall feast, the Moedim that we've got coming up right now. We've seen Yom Teruah. The trumpet was blown. We've started the countdown. We know that at the 10th day comes this time of Yom HaKippurim, the day of covering, Yom Kippur, this time of repentance, of literally afflicting our souls. There was a big discussion online this morning before we went live here about is it commanded, this days of awe, this 10 days? No, that's a tradition. But I got to admit, when you look at the totality of Scripture, it's a pretty darn good tradition. There are a whole lot of things that surround this. Some of them we'll talk about today that surround the elements of the fall feasts and that are associated with times like Sukkot, Feast of Tabernacles. One of those is the wedding feast. And you see prophetically, you see things that Yahushua says, all kinds of references to a wedding. And the more you understand about the fall feast, if we actually go through these and realize they haven't been done away with, the more we realize, well, you can't understand what he was telling us unless you do practice makes perfect. Go through and an attempt, even if we can't keep them perfectly, we can at least memorialize them and do our best to understand what it is he has for us to learn at this time of the year. And of course, when we see the other metaphors that are at play here about the nasty, whoring bride who, if you'll be real blunt about it and honest, she needs cleaning up. She needs quite a bit of cleaning up. Could it take 10 days? Well, I don't know. Maybe as bad as she's been, might take 10 years or maybe 10 centuries or longer to clean her up. But in any case, I don't see it as too much of a leap to say, well, 10 days to get cleaned up is probably a reasonable minimum, even if we're sincere about it. So my point, of course, is that there are some traditions here. No, they're not explicitly commanded. But it is not that great of a leap either to go through and read the scriptures, read the prophetic understandings, see the pictures that are being painted for us as we keep these feasts every year and say, no, there clearly is some value here. So while I won't tell somebody that these things are commanded, I will say, hey, A, I'm not going to stop you from doing them, and B, I agree that it's a really good idea. So, your mileage may vary. Go before Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and do the best you can to see what it is that he would have you learn and do and understand and appreciate during this time. But the more we go through it and the more we seek with our whole hearts to return to him, there's a theme that certainly appears in these last couple Torah readings, the better off we will be. So let's go back to where I was headed anyway, chapter 31. It's not a really long Torah portion this week, but there's a lot of good stuff. It certainly approaches a summary of things, and we've already identified at least a couple of themes, some of which we've seen before, even this idea of kazak, but it seems to be really, really important now. We're going to see that word a number of times in here. So we have a corporate kazaking that is being commanded. How's that for twisting the Hebrew into something else? And we have an individual one in front of people. And I'm going to suggest that that still is appropriate. There are elements of gathering together and celebrating these times, these seasons, these Moedim, that are corporate. But when it comes to getting right with our Creator, that's an individual thing, no doubt about it. And when it comes to dealing with our own fears, kazak, be strong of good courage, that's an individual thing as well. Let's head to the next elements of this. Moshe, it says, wrote down this Torah. No, I don't like the word law there, as you already know. It's bigger than law. It's his instruction. It's the totality of a whole lot of things, including stories, parables, commandments, statutes, judgments, and interpretations, all of which together constitute ha-Torah, this instruction. He delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, those that bore the ark, and he commanded them, hey, let's do this. Every 7 years, at the end of that seven-year time, right about this time of year, as a matter of fact, during the Feast of Tabernacles, you're to read this. Kol Israel will come to appear before Yahuwah in the place that he will choose and read this Torah before all Israel in their hearing. Now, I'm going to come back to this part too once we're done with the summary, but you don't see a whole lot of references to explicitly this every 7 year reading in the later stories. You do certainly see lots of times where, even if it wasn't every 7 years, at special occasions and other places, it is recorded that they did something real similar to this. In other words, history that rhymes but might not repeat precisely. But in any case, assemble everybody, men, women, little ones, stranger that is among you, so that they may hear and they may learn and they may fear Yahuwah, to observe and to do all the words of this Torah. Even children who have not known may hear and learn. All this time that you go live in the land. Now, the time approaches. Moshe and Joshua go and present themselves in the tent of meeting before Yahuwah, who appears in the pillar of cloud. And he says the following. This too is something that we now know has happened. Done deal. At the time it was prophetic, will happen. But verse 16 says, Yahuwah said to Moshe, look, you are about to sleep with your fathers. This is it, Moshe. Time's up. And this people, they're going to rise up. They're going to go after those foreign gods that I keep telling you not to go after, but they're going to do it anyway. And they will go to be among them, and they will forsake me. And here's this word. I emphasized it a little bit last night. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, but they'll break my covenant, says the English translation I'm looking at. Literally, the word there in the Hebrew is they will make void, just like a husband can make void vows of his wife that shouldn't ought to have been made. Now, isn't that interesting? The same word is used here, but the key is they shouldn't ought to be making void his covenant, the covenant of Yah, that he made with them. When we understand that he, in his word, has given a husband the authority to make void vows of his wife that shouldn't be made, maybe it's no secret when we read that these people are doing something that's really hideous, making void his covenant with them, that the next verse follows. That's why my anger will be kindled, shall be kindled against them in that day. I will forsake them. I'll hide my face, and they shall be devoured. Whole kinds of evil, lots of them, gonna come upon them. So they'll say in that day, are not these evils come upon us because our Elohim is not among us? Sounds like they'll be right. And I'll surely hide my face in that day for all the evil which they've wrought, because they have turned unto other so-called mighty ones, other Elohim. Now, I'm going to have to ask it, what's going to happen? We know what happens. We've seen it. We've talked about it throughout the year. They get kicked out. They get shellacked. They get exiled. Northern kingdom, southern kingdom, both whoring wives, both of you out of here. Northern kingdom, Israel, still scattered. The lost tribes, lots and lots of history. And here we are, to a great extent, still in exile, still scattered, still awaiting this greater regathering to come. I'm going to contend, and we'll come back to this when we talk a little bit about what's going on in the world, that as bad as things have been, as many times as history has at least come close to repeating or rhymed since the first exile and since times like Babylon and then later things that we see with the Romans, you name it, the Persians, all kinds of folks, maybe, just maybe, this part about I'll hide my face, they'll be devoured, many evils and troubles shall come upon them. Maybe we are seeing kind of the culmination of that building up now. When we talk about the news, you can ask yourself the question, are people beginning to say, are not these evils come upon us because our Elohim is not among us? We've certainly got a lot of folks saying, no, he's not been among us for a long time. We don't want him in the schools. We don't want him in the courthouses. We don't want him in Congress. We sure as hell don't want him in the Oval Office. We got all kinds of pagan things we're putting in there instead. So I guess it's one thing, in other words, to deny him and rebel against him, and another thing to say, no, he's not among us because we have failed. This is the time of year when those distinctions are important, and during these 10 days, perhaps we can begin to ask those questions and look in the mirror and say things like that. When it comes to a corporate kazakh, in other words, that's a taller order than the things that we each can do as we begin to try to return as individuals to what we probably, well, certainly never should have left. Now, at 19, we get to the part that's going to set up next week's Torah portion. It's also called by most of the sages the last mitzvah, number 613. It says, so write out this song for you. Teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. Because look what happened. I bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey. They eat. They get fat. They turn to other gods, serve them, despise me. And this is actually kind of phrased in the future past tense. They will, in fact, at that point have broken my covenant. And it'll come to pass when all this bad stuff comes upon them, this song shall testify against them. It'll literally be a witness against them. Now, this is the part where I think things really, really get interesting. I'll go through it. We'll come back to it. But put a mark on the wall. Because at this point, the song will not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed. I know them. Believe me, I understand them. Even before I brought them into the land, I knew what was going to happen. So Moshe wrote out the song. He gave Joshua, son of Nun, a charge. Kazak! There it is again. You're going to be the guy who brings the children of Israel into the land. So Moshe did the things he was supposed to do. He took the writings. Take this Sefer HaTorah, the writing of the Torah, put it right there by the Ark of the Covenant, and it can be a witness against you. Because look, I know your rebellion, your stiff neck. Here I am still alive with you. Already you've been rebellious. How much more you're going to be after my death? So pull all these folks together, elders, tribes, officers. I'm going to speak these words in their ear, and I've got this highlighted again. I will call, we saw this last week, we've seen Yeshua reference it in his very first public address, same two witnesses. Isn't that amazing? Heaven and earth, witnesses, they were there then, that day, they're here with us now, this day. They were here during Yeshua's first public address, the Sermon on the Mount. And as long as heaven and earth are still witnesses, not one yod or tittle has passed from his instruction to us. Now I know, says Moshe, after my death, you're gonna get corrupt on me. Turn aside from the way what I've commanded you to go, and evil will befall you in the end of days. There it is again. Moshe's talking about the end of days. Because you're gonna do bad things in the sight of Yahuwah to provoke him through the work of your hands. And that's basically where it ends. Next week we will hear what it is Moshe sang to them, the song of Moses before his death. And guess what? He's going to invoke the same two witnesses in the very first line. But we'll leave that for next week. Let's talk a little bit about some of the other really key parts for this week. I mentioned this, but I want to kind of hit it in a bit more detail. This idea of things that will happen. Moshe has been talking about and made a specific reference to the end of days. Are we there yet? We're certainly seeing a lot of things pan out. We're certainly seeing things that look like they're of biblical proportions on any number of fronts, economic, political, social, nuclear, you name it. Not to mention earthquakes in diverse places and perhaps worse. So let's talk about what happened last week prophetically. And I'm going to take a quick peek at chapter 30. So if you've got it handy, turn to chapter 30 in your Bible. And we'll read what it says there as it begins that one. This is, again, one of my favorite chapters anyway. It says this, though. It shall come to pass when all these things have come upon you, blessing and curse, and you are scattered all over the place among all the nations wherein Yahuwah has driven you. It shall come to pass. I consider that to be, well, let's just say, a pretty darn sure thing when he says it shall come to pass. Now, does that mean it's come to pass yet? Well, there is some room for discussion on that point. But it, no question, will happen, shall come to pass. When all these things come upon you, you're scattered, and you shall return to Yahuwah and hearken to his voice with all your heart and with all your soul. Then, wow, then a lot of good stuff will happen. Your captivity will be turned, made shuv, right? And I will, in fact, return, gather you. You will return yourselves from all of the places over the entire earth where Yahuwah has scattered you. Doesn't matter where you are. He'll find us. He'll bring us together and do all this good stuff. That's a really great promise, folks. So that was last week. This stuff shall happen when we return and hearken. Now, the good news is, doesn't say if, it says when in this case. This week, we got this verse. I already mentioned it, but let's go back to it. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses, well, let's say 19 through 20 and 21. It kind of starts in 19, but the rubber meets the road a couple verses later. But let's start again here. Now, therefore, Moshe's being told, you go write this song for you. Teach the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this can be a witness for me against the children of Israel. So the song was written. It was taught. Now, I've heard several tunes called the Song of Moses. Some of them are downright wonderful. Love singing them. But I don't know what this tune was, or anything of the sort. And it might be that's not, although it was kind of nice to look forward to, might be that that's not important now. The sages and those who have written about this say, hey, the nice thing about this song is that it's kind of a way of making the old things new again in every generation. That's the idea of teaching the children. We love to learn songs when we're young. But we're just getting started here. Because it says, when all of these things have happened, you've been brought into the land, you get fat, you despise me, and you have made void my covenant. Wait a minute. We get another one. Then it shall come to pass. Then it shall come to pass. Doesn't say when precisely, but it does say then it will happen. This shall come to pass. All these evils, troubles have come upon those folks, and this song shall testify before them as a witness. Now we got three witnesses. We got heaven and earth, and those are included in the song, and we have the song itself. Now this is the verse that I've read this, I don't know how many times, but somehow or other, this year, it really sticks out to me. I think this year is the, at least, maybe you can say, oh, I've read that, never bothered me the way it does you. Somehow or other, folks, this year, I see this as key. It shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed. You know what? I know a whole lot of Christians that say, oh, I love Jesus. I don't like that Torah thing, that, what do you call it? That's what you, I don't like the law, it's done away with, nailed to the cross. I don't like any of that. Think about that. This says, you're lying to yourself. This song is somewhere in there. You already know it. It's written in your hearts. It is not going to be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed. I find that to be an amazing promise, especially in a time like this and in a season like this. It shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed. For I know their imagination. Even before I bring them into the land the first time, is the implication here. I have a suspicion, let's just say a really strong suspicion, still applies. He knows our imaginations still. He knows it hasn't been forgotten out of the mouths of us, who in fact are the seed, may it be so, that we've been told about, and those things that we're looking forward to. And this is really, really great news. And it kind of leads me to the next point here. Because what we're going to do is we're going to spend some time talking about the Haftorot, and also a couple of comments to set that up. So there's a number of ways I could do this. Let's see. Here's how I think I'm actually going to go through it. Because let's read first one of the portions that goes with this week from the prophet Micah, chapter 7. That's a great way to set this up. Micah, chapter 7. Now the text that you'll see in the calendars will say, oh, it's from verses 18 to 20. Okay, that's fine. And we're going to read verses 18 to 20, but it never hurts to kind of look at the context, right? Start maybe the whole chapter early, start at least a couple of verses early, and see what it says. Well, here about verse 14 seems to imply Elohim will forgive Israel. Now, are we talking Kol Israel, all of Israel, or are we talking that part of Israel that's still scattered? Maybe it's both, because if it's the Kol Israel, if it's all of Israel, by definition has to include the part that's still scattered. And that probably, mostly, applies to us. Anyway, let's just look at it. It says, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage. They're going to be all over the place. As in the days when you came up out of the land of Mitzrayim, it says, I will show them wonders. The nations, usually that's Goyim. I didn't look up verse 16 here, but it says the nations. I suspect it's the Goyim, shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They'll put their hands over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They'll lick the dust like a serpent, crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. Does that begin to sound a little bit prophetic? People that have crawled into hidey holes after some, let's just say, really nasty thing came upon them? Well, you know, read it as you will. I'm just looking and seeing what it says. They shall be afraid of Yahuwah, our El, Elohim, and shall fear because of you, capitalized in the English. Who is an Elohim like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our Torahlessness, our iniquities. And here comes a verse, folks, that is another one I've already referenced in some discussions online today. There are some things, some traditions that you will see around this time of year. This one is one that I really like. When it comes to forgiveness, when it comes to understanding how we can do certain things like what's being talked about in this next verse, you'll see people, and I have done this, I like doing this, go to a body of water, get yourself some rocks, think about the people that you need to forgive, and probably all the good reasons you have for saying, hell no, I won't, and do it anyway, and throw the rock in the water, and see what it is that that happens. It's not a commandment, but it is a tradition, and this is the place, at least one of the places where it comes from. He will again have compassion on us, he'll subdue our iniquities. You, it says, will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. You'll give truth to Yaakov and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. So here's a this is certainly something that ought to be comforting, this idea of forgiveness. He won't retain his anger forever. He will delight in mercy. He will cast our sins into the depths of the sea, because he's told us that he would. We pause there, and we're going to go to one more, because I really do want to set this up, and I want to tie some things together. This is from chapter 55 of Isaiah. Now, this is the one that's to be read in alternate years. And it's actually Isaiah chapter 55. Doesn't include the whole thing, but it starts in verse 6. That's really the only verse I have to read to set up where I want to go next. This is an invitation to life abundant, says the teaching summary in the front of the chapter here. Ho! Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You have no money, come buy and eat. Yeah, buy yourself some wine and milk without money, without silver, and without price. Why do you bother to spend your kesef, your silver, for what is not bread, and your wages for what isn't even satisfying? Listen carefully to me, it says. Learn, eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. Talks about an everlasting covenant and the mercies that are coming. An invitation, in other words, to abundant life. I can't help but as I read that, think about John Yohanan chapter 10, verse 10. I have come that they might have life. Choose life. That's the essence of everything we've been talking about throughout this season. I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Now then we get this one. This is going to ring like something we've heard repeated too. Verse 6. This is where it actually officially starts. Seek Yahuwah while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return. Make teshuvah, shuv, to Yahuwah. And he will have mercy on him and to our Elohim, for he will abundantly pardon. Now we'll pause there. We'll come back and look at this again a little bit later. But this idea of seek him while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Certainly people will suggest, and I won't argue with this, We've just finished reading a number of things. We just finished reading a section that says, look, there's going to come this time when people are going to say, where is he? He has forsaken us, because here we are out worshiping other gods. We've been exiled. We deserve it. He ain't around anymore. He's hiding his face from us. Maybe it makes sense. Isaiah would say, seek him, Yahuwah, while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Well, you know what, folks? If he's not around any other time of the year, and I'm not saying he is or he isn't, I'm just saying if people are going to make that claim, he ain't here anymore. And if there is a particular time of the year, like, say, right now, where he says, come to me, return to me, clean yourself up, make teshuva, afflict your souls. That's a pretty serious admonition. Doesn't it make sense that there is at least no better time during the year when we ought to focus on that? Does it take 10 days? I don't know. Sometimes it takes me longer than that. But certainly, I am not going to suggest that this isn't a good time, right? How's that for a double negative? We are commanded to observe his feasts. That has not changed. It is still true. Throughout our generations and all of our dwelling places, keep my Moedim. Yes, I'm thankful that there are lots of people who will call themselves Orthodox Jews who do this. Some of them say these are the feasts of the Jews. I hear Christians say these are Jewish feasts. Excuse my bluntness. Hell no, they're not. They're his feasts. Scripture over and over again says, these are my feasts, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. These are the feasts of Yahuwah. They're his. Let's give credit where credit is due. But since he also says, read what it says about this period of time, that we are to keep these Moedim, and in particular, we are to afflict our souls, do no work whatsoever on this upcoming day of covering Yom HaKippurim. I think that's a serious command. As we look at the world and say, what the hell is going on out there as they create a hell on earth? There are lots of promises. Isaiah has quite a few. No weapon formed against you will prosper. It leads right up to the verse I just read. Doesn't it make sense that if we expect or pray that he would give us his covering, his protection, that we ought to at least try to do what he says, especially when he makes it really clear it's really, really important, and those who don't do it will, in fact, be cut off, whatever that means? So I'm going to emphasize again that I think if there was ever a year, if there was ever a time to keep Yom HaKippurim as best we can to afflict our souls and to do whatever it is that he leads us as individuals to seek his face, seek and ye shall find. Turns out that was also out of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:7, very first public address, seek and ye shall find. It's not. That's a great promise. Seek and you will find. Seek his face. We've been told that he will hide his face. If it's hidden, how are you going to find it unless you seek it? Let me read Matthew 7:7. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone that asks receives. He that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be opened. Hey, isn't there any man out there, if son asks for bread, would give him a rock instead? Or if he asks for a fish, would give him a serpent? You, being evil, still know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more so than your Father, which is in Hashemayim, to give good things to them that ask him? He is a seeker, a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So if there was ever a time, it's this season. And if there was ever a time in all the times we've had this season, it would seem to me like we're headed there. Indeed, we're there now. Seek and ye shall find. Return to him. It's the essence of all of the things that are in this portion. Return to him with your whole heart, not feignedly, not pretending, not so as to be seen by men. Yeah, you can think of all the places where we get parables and examples of exactly those kinds of things. This is an individual act. There is corporate kazak that's going to be necessary. Our communities need to say, hey, be strong and of good courage. And we need to be able to do that as individuals if we expect to be able to do it corporately. And the same thing is true when it comes to making teshuva to him. All right, briefly, I saw this piece. Again, give credit where it's due. Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks, one of the head rabbis in Great Britain, writing about this particular portion. Well, I'll just do the quick introduction. I'm not going to talk about the whole article, but I want to hit some of the highlights because he draws some pretty great connections, and it has to do with this idea of the corporate and the individual and renewal. The essence of one of the ideas associated with doing something every year, even if we don't know why. And we'll come back to that theme too, trust me. Starts like this. Moments here. Moshe was fixing to die. He's seen his sister Miriam and his brother Aaron before him. And he had asked, "Hey, I'd really like to see the land." Answer, "Nope. Don't speak to me anymore about this matter." In other words, Elohim, who in fact had listened and acceded to almost every other prayer that Moshe had asked, refused him this one thing. So what did he do instead? He gave two instructions, the last of the 613 commands. And I won't go into all the details because we've already talked about some of those. But basically, when we get to this one about how we're going to read every 7 years during the time of Sukkot, HaTorah, during the Shemitah year. And he quotes it here at the end of every 7 years, in the year for canceling death, during the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before Yahuwah Eloheka at the place he shall choose, you're to read this Torah before them in their hearing. All of them. Men, women, children, strangers, you got it, all of them. Now, here's what Rabbi Sachs says. There is no specific reference to this command in the rest of the Tanakh. Not explicitly this particular way of doing this thing. But there are no shortage of accounts of pretty similar gatherings. If you will, contract renewal ceremonies or covenant renewal ceremonies in which the king or whoever was leading Israel or the northern southern kingdoms at the time assembled the nation and read from the Torah, reminding people of their history, calling them to reaffirm the terms of that covenant. And that's, in fact, what Moshe was doing here. That's what the end of the book of Devarim is about. As a whole, it is a restatement of covenant 40 years after the original Mount Sinai covenant. And, oh, by the way, you see Joshua doing it again in the last chapter of the book that bears his name. Other places where something similar happens, King Josiah, his grandfather Manasseh, reigned for 55 years, was a really nasty king of the south of Judah. He was a major idolater, introduced child sacrifice, really a seedy, surly, evil kind of guy, did evil in the sight of Yah. But his son was pleased to discover, or at least the folks that were working for him, found a copy of the Torah, sealed in a hiding place to prevent it having been destroyed during these years of idolatry. Had been almost forgotten. The king was overjoyed. He was deeply affected by the discovery, and he convened a Hakel-type national assembly, called together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem, and did exactly what was supposed to be done. He read it in their hearing. This is from 2 Kings chapter 23. And then, of course, we see during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah a similar Hakel-type ceremony after the second wave of refugees returned from Babylon. And they again read something during this same time of the year. And they reaffirmed the covenant. Now, the other commandment, he says, after this review, that we see here is having to do with the song. Moshe gave the song, write it down, he was told, teach it to the Israelites. The rabbinic tradition, the rabbi tells us, is that we're supposed to participate, to help to write this thing out. There's something, in other words, we see this with the kings of Israel, too, about writing out a copy of the Torah in our own hand. But he asks a question, why these two things together now? It has to do somehow or other with this concept of not forgetting, teaching the children in a song that lives, and somehow or other, it's kind of like we can live through the song. There's a collective aspect of what the rabbi is trying to lay out here for us. And when it comes to renewal, perhaps the form that is laid out in chapter 31 is key. The renewal is first collective, and then it's individual. Now, here's what caught my eye as I was reading through this. Now, remember, a rabbi, Lord Jonathan Sachs, is a Brit. He lives in the United Kingdom. But he says the following, and this is also coming from a fellow, of course, who is an Orthodox Jew. So it's kind of interesting, his take on American history. I'm going to read a whole paragraph here. I have often argued, says Rabbi Sacks, that there's one place in the world where this covenant renewal ceremony still takes place. And I'll admit, when I read this, I kind of went, huh? But it ought to at least raise some eyebrows and give us pause. Where? The United States of America, he says. The concept of covenant played a decisive role in European politics in the 16th and 17th century, especially in John Calvin's Geneva, and in Scotland, Holland, and England. So he's talking about some of the Protestant revolution, Reformation, post-Reformation, protesting of those that decided that, there was a whole lot of stuff that they needed to separate themselves from. Anyway, he goes on to say the longest lasting impact, though, was on America, where it was taken by the early Puritan settlers, and it remains part of the political culture even today. Although I will admit that over the last few years, we've seen a major attempt to expunge, exterminate, stamp out any vestiges that are left. But I think it's good that he, as an outsider from, across the pond, can still see elements of it, although he does hearken back to a fellow that's been gone for quite a while. Almost every presidential inaugural address, every 4 years since 1789, has been either explicitly or implicitly a covenant renewal ceremony. Now, it's not 7 years, it's not Torah, but it is at least a contemporary form of Hakel. In 1987, speaking to the bicentennial celebration of the American Constitution, President Ronald Reagan described the Constitution, and it almost makes me want to cry when I read this. I think about how far we've come. Whether it was sincere or not, at least the words were spoken, and it's really great to reread them. President Ronald Reagan described the Constitution as a kind of, quote, covenant we've made not only with ourselves, but with all of mankind. It's a human covenant, yes, and beyond that, a covenant with a supreme being to whom our founding fathers did constantly appeal for assistance. Could you imagine anything like that being said in post-constitutional, post-biblical, post-choose-life America? In just a few short decades, we've sure come a hell of a long ways, sadly. More than sadly, folks. Satanically. America's duty, though, writes Rabbi Sacks, and again he quotes Reagan here, is to, quote, constantly renew their covenant with humanity, to complete the work begun 200 years ago, that grand noble work that is America's particular calling, the triumph of human freedom, comma, the triumph of human freedom under God, unquote. Now, he concludes by saying there's a really, really, really important aspect of this here. To stay young, to stay hungry, to stay driven, the way to do all of that is through periodic renewal, reminding ourselves of where we came from, where we are going, and why. To what ideals are we committed? What journey are we called on to continue? Of what story are we a part? And that, folks, is the purpose of the song. That, folks, is the purpose of the renewal. That is why I believe, and I can't help but think, it permeates the essence of the instruction. Teach your children. Teach them this song. Raise them up when young, how it is that they're supposed to go. Remember yourselves by the process of teaching and singing and learning. And yes, renewing. We make it new again. Becomes part of our lives. And that's really the key. Are we commanded during these 10 days of awe to do all kinds of things? No. But can we see that it's a really, really good idea? Are we commanded to do certain things? Absolutely. And they have not been done away with, even though we've been lied to. Why? Because a lot of this renewal hasn't taken place. When was the last time we saw the Torah read in the place that it was supposed to be read every 7 years? Well, even Scripture doesn't tell us. I guarantee it hasn't happened in a long time. If it has, it hasn't been done in such a community form that any of us have been aware of it, have we? I certainly haven't heard about anything like this happening. Not before Kol Israel, certainly not before the scattered tribes. Seek and ye shall find. And you know, there's another old saying that comes to my mind here too. Teach and ye shall learn. You want to learn Torah? Teach it. I can my own testimony basically is on that score. You really want to learn it? You teach it. And it helps to read it. And it helps to go through it. And it helps to go through, even, for crying out loud, even if it's just the motions. The first couple of times we do it, right? I don't know why it is I'm supposed to do this Passover thing, but I won't give it a shot. Well, great. You're going to learn a whole lot. And the more you do it, the more you're going to learn. And when you go out and go through the motions of Sukkot, even if we're not in the right place, and even if we don't know what it means to be eventually regathered, isn't it great that we're practicing for something that some of us have at least awakened to the fact, hey, may we be blessed to live and to see and to stand and to overcome and to be ready for this greater regathering that he says will happen. The only question is, are we going to be there to see it? What are we going to be doing? Will we be found ready? Will we be found doing his work at the time? Well, if we're not doing the things he says to do, it's pretty well a lead pipe cinch. We're not going to be found ready for whatever it is that's coming. Seek and ye shall find. If we seek, he's pointed out. Matthew chapter 7. It will happen. Knock, it shall be opened unto you. How do we knock? Well, we're in this 10-day period when we can at least ask that question, get in our quiet place, in your prayer closet, if you want to use that terminology, and ask him, I really would like to seek. I really would like to knock. Show me how to do that. Open it. Teach me what it is that you would have me know during this season. And by the way, I can see what's happened in the world, Father. Help me to be strong and of good courage, because it does certainly seem like this is a time when a lot of men's hearts are going to fail them. Let's go back then to a couple of other things, and then we will talk about some of the news and how we can apply this. I want to make sure, having read Micah chapter 7, let's turn quickly to one of the other Haftorot that shows up this week. Comes from the book of Hosea. As a matter of fact, it's the end of the book by that name of that prophet. Chapter 14. And again, I look at the teaching Bible. Israel restored at last, it says in the summary. O Israel, it begins, Teshuvah, make, return, shuv, unto Yahuwah Eloheka. You know what, guys, says here? You have stumbled because of your iniquity, your Torahlessness. Take Deborim with you and return to Yahuwah. Say to him, take away all iniquity, receive us graciously. For we will offer the bulls, right, you've heard this, the sacrifices of our lips. Syria ain't going to save us. Interesting. We won't ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you. You are our gods. Now, I read that this morning again, and I want to pause. Nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. Oh, that's talking about idolatry. That's talking about, you know, back in olden times, before the Old Testament was done away with, there were all these pagans. They used to make idols out of wood and stone and stuff that we don't do anymore. Now we make idols out of Christmas trees and Easter eggs and bunnies. Oh, and you know what else, folks? Here's the part I was going to add to that. We also make idols out of silicon. Different kind of stone. Think of it. How many things do we idolize that come to us via silicon? Rocks. We turn on the TV, there's American Idol. We turn on the TV, there's the football idol. We turn on the TV, there's the Obamasiah. We turn on the TV, there's the God that will save you from hurricane fill in the blank. Or from the California earthquake that may come any day now. Or from any other ill, including the very economic meltdown that those same gods put in place, will save you. Yep. What does the Creator say? You think that God's going to save you? Yeah. Holler at him when the time comes. See if he answers you. We won't say any more to the work of our hands. You are our gods. And as I thought about it this morning, and I started through the idea of the silicon gods. Silicon is a form of rock, right? It occurs to me that, and I'm going to go through an article or two in a while, we now have gods that some folks are saying, you've got your Kurzweils and your Bill Gateses and others, we can embed our consciousness in these gods. Yes, we will soon be able to transfer our very consciousness and live forever. Yes, you can be like God. You shall not die. into these various creations. We'll have artificial intelligence. We'll have the singularity, the awakening. We'll have quantum computing. We'll have massively parallel systems. Hell, we might even have some of them already, right? If there is a supercomputer somewhere, quantum computer, that has already awakened and is telling the little slaves that see it as a god. You want to see a real god? I mean, think about that. It sounds sci-fi, folks. But I read this line. You are our gods. That's what we say to the work of our hands. We are literally at the point where that is a technological, not only possibility, but maybe even a reality. Hell, we can do it with bioengineering, too. We got chimeras, we got frankenfoods, we got genetically modified, you name it. We can take and make people human, better, more human. No, human 2.0. You can do a search on the web. I bet you'll find millions of links to things like human 2.0 and transhumanism and how we can make men better, make people better. I saw a great movie. I remember Serenity. Basically, the theme of the movie and the reason why I like it is, no, you can't. That's a godlike thing, and it tends to backfire. Scripture tells you. So does history. By the way, isn't that what Übermensch was about? And the last Adolf and the Third Reich? Now that we're working on the Fourth Reich? Make men better. Make gods. Make ourselves into God. But Hosea has it right. No, there'll come a time when we won't say that line of BS anymore. To the work of our hands, you are our gods. For in you, the fatherless finds mercy. In you, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, says the prophet, the fatherless find mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I'll love them freely. For my anger has turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. All of these would be words in red, folks. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots into Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree, his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return, shuv, and be revived like grain, grow like a vine. Their scent will be like the wine of Lebanon. Now, verse 8 catches my eye, too. Understand that when we talk about the northern and southern kingdoms, the two houses, the various lost tribes, it was Judah that was king of the south. Literally, the tribe of Judah, from which the line of kings came, named after Judah. Northern kingdom was usually called in Scripture Israel, but Israel's kind of a tough word. It gets conflated, that's the technical term, with other words, because depending upon when you use the word Israel, you could be talking about any number of things, right? Today it could mean a political nation that has forgotten Elohim for the most part, just as this nation of America that was founded on certain principles seems to have forgotten him too. So when we say Israel, it gets to be a little bit complicated what we're talking about. But hey, you know what? The kings of the north of the nation, that northern kingdom that was called Israel, also were of the tribe of Ephraim, descendants of Joseph. So a lot of times in Scripture, we'll see the northern kingdom referred to by their king or by the name of the kings of the line of Ephraim. And a lot of times you'll hear people just simplify it and say, hey, that's us. Us of the lost tribes. Us scattered. We're Ephraim. And there's a song, you've probably heard it, Lenny and Varda, when Ephraim and Judah come together. The regathering of this thing we look forward to. Well, anyway, this verse says, here you got Ephraim, and he will say, what have I to do anymore with idols? Won't that be a great thing to watch? Ephraim will say, what do I have to do anymore with idols? I've heard and observed him. I'm like a green cypress tree, he says. Your fruit is found in me. How's that for a great reference? Ephraim will actually eventually realize that he better be showing some good fruit. May we all be part of that. May we be there and see that. May in fact be said of us as Ephraim. Who is wise, says the last verse in the book. Let him understand these things. Who's prudent, let him know them. For the ways of Yahuwah are right, and those who are righteous walk in them. The transgressors stumble in them. And there it ends. Shall we do Joel 2? That's the last one in here. Fits, makes sense. book says, at least the Haftorot listings say, that it's starting in verse 15 through 27. So Joel 2, verses 15 through 27. And I'm going to do what I continue to suggest we do, and that is start at least a few verses earlier. The chapter actually describes something which sounds a little bit scary. It's the great and terrible day of the Lord. Who can endure it? I tend to think, folks, that there comes a time in which no flesh survives. And I don't personally believe that that's what we're looking for in the near future. I think that's a ways down the line. And that there are other things that are going to be pretty darn nasty that people will say, this has got to be the great and terrible day of the Lord. Well, no. You think this is bad? Well, anyway, after that, we start. And after that is a call for repentance. And verse 12 says it this way. So I'm going to start in verse 12. We're working up to 15. Now, therefore, says Yahuwah. Guess what he's going to tell us to do? Do you think maybe the Hebrew word shuv is in here? Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Does that sound even a little bit like what we're supposed to think about when we afflict our souls come the time of Yom Kippur? You're not going to hear me argue with that. Return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to Yahuwah, your El. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. He relents from doing harm. Who knows if he'll turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for Yahuwah, your El. Which brings us to verse 15. This too, at least a little bit, sounds like something that might have an application to this particular time of season. Blow the shofar in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the kahal. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, the nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and let the bride from her dressing room. The priests minister to who minister to Yahuwah. Weep between the porch and the altar and let them say, spare your people, O Yahuwah, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the goyim should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, this sounds familiar, this is what we saw in this week's portion, where is their Elohim? No question, the references here certainly make it clear why this particular prophecy is picked out as one that goes with this particular readings. Then Yahuwah will be zealous for his land and pity his people. Yahuwah will answer and say to those people, behold, I'll send you grain and new wine and oil. You will be satisfied by them. I'll no longer make you a reproach among the nations, the goyim, but I will remove far from you the northern army and drive him away into a barren and desolate land with his face toward the eastern sea and his back towards the western sea. Stench will come up and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for Yahuwah has done marvelous things. Don't be afraid, you beasts of the field. Open pastures are springing up. The tree bears its fruit. The figs, the vines yield their strength. Be glad, you children of Zion, and rejoice in Yahuwah, your Elohim. Now here I pause. One of the commandments that we see, and the one that I've really, really had on my heart, because it's not as easy as, most of us won't think it's that easy. How can we look at the world today and imagine and do a rejoicing? And yet Deuteronomy 28, verse 47 says that's why. That's why we were sent away, because we not only did things half-heartedly, no, we didn't serve him with joy. That can be a taller order than just doing it right by the motions. This is a time, and especially Sukkot, when we're supposed to understand this idea of joy. I, by the way, don't have any problem whatsoever having gone through the numbers and looked at it and seen that, yep, it's, to my mind, a lead pipe cinch. Yahuwah sent his son. Yahushua was born during the time of tabernacles. Probably, if I had to bet, because it kind of has a nice symmetry to it, he was born on the first day in a sukkah, a.k.a. a manger in Old English, and circumcised on the eighth day. Fits perfectly. And then when I hear, isn't this a time of rejoicing? Isn't that the essence of what it is that we're practicing for and looking forward to? I kind of want to sing Joy to the World. Think about all of that when we talk about a time of rejoicing, because here we are. Let's get back to the verses here. See if I can read it without breaking up. Rejoice in Yahuwah your El, for he's given you the former rain faithfully. He'll cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain of the first. The threshing floors will be full of wheat. The vats overflow with new wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. The crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust. The great army, my great army, which I sent among you. I'll restore those years. You'll eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of Yahuwah Eloheka, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am Yahuwah Eloheka. There is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. And I'm going to read the next verse. Even though I think the reading is supposed to stop there, but it's a great verse. You've probably heard it. And it shall come to pass afterward that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. And also on my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood, fire, pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming. See, this is part of the reason why I think we're talking about something that happens later. A lot of good stuff first. Before the coming of the great and awesome or terrible day of Yahuwah. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of, and right here in scripture, folks, it says Yod, He, Vav, He. Do we have to know how to pronounce it? I don't believe so, but I know this. It says in the Hebrew, without question, whoever calls on the name of Yod, He, Vav, He shall be saved. Shuad. They shall see Yeshua. They shall see salvation. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, and as Yahuwah said, among the remnant whom Yahuwah calls. Amazing, wonderful, blessed promises. Okay, comments on the screen. Let me just address this briefly. Didn't various presidents do bad things? You're darn right. Ain't none of them that are without flaw. I have said before, you know, when I look back over the presidents of my lifetime, quite frankly, there aren't very many that I even still have respect for. I tend to think when it comes to Ronald Reagan that the man had more on the ball than we saw in his later years, and that based on a whole lot of stuff that I've seen and talked with some people who knew him and the things that happened firsthand, I think he was sent a really clear message that they shot him, missed his aorta by a fraction of an inch, and then later told him, you straighten up and fly right, because we almost got you before, we'll do it again. And he caved after that. So I don't know. Point is, we've had all kinds of presidents. The vast majority at this point, certainly most of them for the last 100 plus, 150 or more years, that put their hand on the Bible and lied. But I at least have to give the Rabbi Sacks his due. Maybe they didn't do so with their whole heart, but once upon a time, some of them paid lip service, at least to covenant and to renewal and to honoring the covenant that was made, that was called the Constitution. Whether they really did or not, we have reason for doubt. But I can guarantee you, the gloves are off now, and they don't even make the pretense of serving the Constitution or the people, or for crying out loud, a God that they clearly, by their fruit, hate. Hate. And we'll come back to some of that, too. And I know there's some folks online. One of the things that I'm careful about, and yet I'll freely say it. No, there comes a time, folks, when we just have to take the gloves off and call it like it is. The Bible, over and over again, through the books of Kings and Chronicles, says there were good kings. They served Yahuwah. They did the right things in his sight. And there were other kings, like Ahab, a whole bunch of others come to mind. We mentioned Manasseh there, who did evil in the sight of Yahuwah. And it's recorded for all time that that's exactly what a certain king or a bunch of kings did. Do I have a problem saying that Hitlery, and I choose that name because she chose it for herself by her fruit, is doing evil? Is literally serving Hasatan by her fruit? I don't think there's any argument on that score. I see people like the fellow I refer to as the whoremonger, the madam of the FBI, James Comey. A sellout, a whore, a liar, a cheat, and a thief, if there ever was one. Let me do this quick headline. This is just from this week. Paul Sperry, New York Post. FBI agents are ready to revolt over the cozy Clinton probe with Director James Comey, who, it says, according to veteran FBI agents, claim that that particular, can I say SOB? Momser? No, that's too nice. I'm doing a disservice to those who are, you know, whatever that word means. Anyway, these former and veteran and current, in many cases, FBI agents say James Comey has permanently damaged the Bureau's reputation, you think? By his whitewash, by his criminality and failure to properly chasten those who commit treason against their oaths of office. Her mishandling of classified information, that's putting it really mildly. Unauthorized use of emails. Folks, she has committed treason. The evidence says that she was complicit by ordering a stand down along with Obama concerning the execution of a sitting ambassador in Libya. She wanted Muammar Gaddafi dead. We saw that this week. Literally undermined an existing peace treaty that had just been signed based on a personal vendetta. And any number of things. Can that be proven? Hell no! They've destroyed the evidence! Good grief! This is called criminal behavior! If you destroyed evidence that indicated that somebody had committed massive felonies, or worse, that would be called a crime. But if your name is James Comey, see, there I go, talking bad about people who put their hand on a Bible and lie before God. You know what, folks? He's a liar and the truth is not in him. Let's tell it like it is. This is more from the Paul Sperry article in the New York Post. Agents who are pretty upset at what this whore has done to the reputation of an agency that, well, certainly I would say has outlived its usefulness. Sperry ends up his piece by saying Comey needs to resign. Hell no! He needs to stand trial. And the organization literally should be disbanded. Because it has not only had its reputation tarnished, it's a bunch of whores who have stood by and allowed this to happen. Criminality, torolessness, justice, justice, you shall serve. Well, hell no! Not in Washington anymore. We're talking outright, literally satanic level violation of everything that ought to be called law. If it is beginning to ring true, or you understand that I'm a little bit PO'd when I see this kind of whoring, this kind of faithlessness, this kind of lying, cheating, and stealing? Yeah, you're darn right. Agents say Comey tied the hands of investigators by agreeing to unheard of ground rules and other demands by the lawyers for Clinton and her aides that limited their investigation. Didn't limit any investigation. They didn't do an investigation, folks. They whitewashed it. And it turns out we had a judge this week whitewash crimes that went back 20 years to Whitewater. This is nothing new. This is mob boss behavior. One veteran FBI agent said, quote, "In my 25 years with the Bureau, I've never had any ground rules in my interviews." First chief of the FBI Computer Investigations Unit said. Okay, so now they got ground rules when you're dealing with people who are above the law. Now, I look at that and my first comment was, well, what, not even the Bill of Rights? Which goes to a whole nother issue. But the problem is the following. Literally, we have a whole lot of agencies called law enforcement that got nothing to do with law enforcement. I'm not even going to do the story because I've done it to the point where I'm sick of it. Of the slam dunk star chamber trial, that's the right word for it, of the Clive and Bundy people in Nevada who decided they didn't like the idea that their land was going to be stolen by Dirty Harry Reid and given to the communist Chinese. How dare American peons think that they actually have a right to own property in Clinton and Obama's and all of the recent presidents' constitutionalist, lawless America, where your bodies, your minds, and your souls, if we can get them, belong to Big Brother. So they're slam dunking those folks, tampering with evidence, cutting vital pieces out of audio and video recordings. Why bother with them, right? While all the while taking real criminals and saying, they're above the law. Don't you wish you were?
Well, it depends on what the meaning of the word lawless is.
Comey allowed immunity for a number of key witnesses, including potential targets. The immunity agreements came with outrageous deals made on the side, including preventing agents from searching for any documents on a Dell laptop. Actually, two laptops. One was Clinton Chief of Staff Cheryl Mills was another one. The agency destroyed evidence. This is called evidence tampering. This is a felony. Comey appeared to have agreed to have Mills' laptop and the other one, too, destroyed after a restricted search, denying Congress. This is the New York Post coming out and saying something that pretty well should have been said by all of the major newspapers in the country, but you know they're not going to tell you that. Denying Congress a chance to look at it and making the FBI an accomplice in the destruction of evidence. And those that were immunized by the whoremonger Comey nonetheless suffered chronic lapses in memory. Now, normally, see, folks, people are given immunity if they're flunkies, underlings, because they want to supposedly get the higher ups. But there's usually a clause that says, if we catch you lying, your immunity agreement's void. Not in this case. Comey's immunized witnesses suffered chronic lapses in memory, made unsubstantiated claims of attorney-client privileges, and at least twice to people gave demonstrably false statements. And yet Comey said, indulging it all. And the litany goes on for another page and a half here. He ought to step down? No, he ought to stand trial. The fact that he is still in office, still committing felonies, still basically telling the American people, I double dog dare you. What are you going to do about it in a lawless land? You think there's anybody like Loretta Lynch mob? Ha ha ha. That's going to hold me to this? The president can get away with it. Fast and furiously, we can kill people and get away with it. Lawlessness abounds, you're darn right. Let me go through a bit of the news. You're going to see, I think, and I hope, as I go through just the stuff from this week, what it is that we're talking about here, what it is that the prophetic pieces ought to be falling into place to point out. This next piece is from Max Levo's SHTF plan, a former Special Forces Green Beret, U.S. Army, named, he uses the pen name Jeremiah Johnson, and I've enjoyed reading his stuff over, the years that I've seen him up here. Saturday, October 1st, we talked about this a week ago, was the day that Obama's the first and the Commerce Department ceded American control over the Internet to foreign nations. Naysayers are whitewashing the maneuver, claiming that I can, or now I can't, the Internet Corporation for Assigned Names and Numbers, is just a plain old non-profit corporation, which is false. Obama has now used unilateral action with the imperial pen on an issue that should have been left to Congress for at least one reason. The complete compromise of national security by transferring control of the Internet to foreign nations. In other words, folks, he won't say it, I will. If you read the Constitution and understand what making war against the American people is called, the word is treason. It needs to be confirmed by two or more witnesses. They got that from someplace you probably know. And in this case, there's plenty of witnesses. And doesn't that sound familiar? The complete compromise of national security. Isn't that what the whole email scandal was about? Isn't that what Comey the Whore's cover-up is about? Isn't that basically why the southern borders are open? Isn't that what all the tyranny public and private agreements are about? Isn't that why you don't have a right to be free of illegal search and seizure, to bear arms, to worship your God freely, or to do any of the other things that were once called protected by the Bill of Rights? Okay, he talks about how the judge that refused to issue a stay against this thing was, guess who appointed him? Yeah, Obama's the first. But he also points to, at length, a letter that was written and composed by 77 experts in the fields of Internet, cybersecurity, and national security, and they pleaded for intervention at the highest levels to prevent this transfer. It was written to the Joint Chiefs of Staff and Defense Secretary and so forth and so on. And they said the following. I won't read the whole letter, but I'll quote a couple pieces because it makes the point. And we'll see how this kind of gets back to where we are again today as we look at the world. As individuals with extensive firsthand experience with protecting our national security, they write, We write to urge you to intervene in opposition to an imminent action, now it's a done deal, that would, in our judgment, cause profound and irreversible damage to vital interests of the United States. Indeed, there is, to our knowledge, no compelling reason for exposing national security to such a risk by transferring our remaining control of the Internet in this way at this time. Now, folks, have you ever noticed how over the last few years, national security is an excuse for anything Big Brother wants to do? When it comes to suppressing evidence, hiding evidence, destroying evidence, lying about evidence, committing perjury under oath, and essentially doing everything except convicting of treason those who really in your face do it, like Hitlery and Loretta Lynch Mob and James Comey and Barack Hussein Obama and those who have countenanced this lawlessness. Wow. Back to the letter. They basically say, yep, this is a real threat to national security. All kinds of foreign powers, including potential or actually hostile ones, will be able to influence the process that they explain here, but I'm skipped over, called the IANA process that has to do with assigning names and numbers. Even coercing a delay in approving IP addresses could impact our military's capabilities. But from a broader view, given the well-documented ambition of these state actors, and they're going to be named in a second, to restrict freedom of expression and/or entrepreneurial activity on the Internet, such a transfer of authority to ICANN could have far-reaching and undesirable consequences for untold numbers of people worldwide. He goes on, the letter goes on to say it's profoundly disappointing, and they probably put it mildly, that the current regime has decided to press on, regardless of the counsel of those who know better to the contrary. It's premature. Critical questions remain. And it all has to do with the influence of authoritarian regimes in the governance of the Internet and the restrictions of free speech, effects on national security, impacts on consumers, just to name a few. Ready for this? This so-called public-private partnership of international actors includes not only the Communist Chinese, because ICANN has an office in Beijing, same building where over 30,000 Chinese employees work in the state's cybersecurity and cyber warfare apparatus. Isn't that a convenient thing? They put the ICANN offices in the same building that they're using to do hacking. In addition to the Chinese, though, all the other multinational so-called partners and owners of the new ICANN include Russia, Iran, Cuba, North Korea, Saudi Arabia, and Venezuela, none of which are exactly famous for upholding rights to things like free speech, freedom of religion, or other rights that were once protected under the First Amendment. Okay, he goes on to point out that now that it's a done deal, no legal action can be accomplished by the United States alone. It would have to come before an international court, such as The Hague in the Netherlands, and it would involve a challenge of the rights of foreign partners. And as I read that, I'm thinking, okay, now I wonder if we might see a sales job over the next few years. Well, we realize that there's some problems with the Internet now that it's been turned over to Big Brother International. Hey, I know. Imagine, folks, what if there was a new Internet, call it Internet 2.0, that would be better and that would fix the problems that they just put in place? Why? You can only imagine how wonderful that would be and how it would be sold, can't you? People might even be willing to put up with, I don't know, special permissions like a mark or maybe a biochip or something so that they could participate in this wonderful new Internet to replace the one that's been pretty well bonked out of existence at some point not too far down the line. Just a speculation on my part. So what's been done now is that last vestige of American control or even influence over the critical functions of the Internet, this is from Frank Gaffney at the Center for Security Policy, has been ceded to this international group. Countries like Russia, China, Saudi Arabia, yada, 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 don't want us to have any say in what's going on. And now they can not only restrict all the things the Internet does, but can take away those freedoms, freedom of speech, freedom of expression, of enterprise, away from us as well. And, of course, folks, they don't list it in this list, but I will. Freedom of worship was also once protected. More importantly, this is in here. All of this is irreversible. This is, I'm reading from the same letter by that Center for Security Policy. They're saying even if a President Trump was to be elected, or not Shanghai'd, there's nothing he could do about it at this point, regardless of his promises, if he does become president, because it's too late. So, all of this is a done deal. What do we expect to happen? Gaffney, by the way, the fellow that wrote this letter, served as former Undersecretary of Defense for Intelligence. And, yes, he knows whereof he speaks. Here are about three things that are pointed out. Some of them I've talked about. At least one of them I haven't. But it's interesting to talk about this in the context of, you know, prophetic things that are happening now. And I mentioned that idea of the work of our hands. And we will no longer say to those so-called gods, you know, you are our gods. Maybe this is a part and parcel of that. All right, so what is now a possibility that has been enabled even more, given this transfer to, the likes of North Korea and Iran? Well, with GridX 2014, writes Jeremiah Johnson, the Russians and Chinese already know about our systems that were designed to protect the electrical grid. In other words, they were partners in a test about bringing down the grid. They know how it could be done. Talk about open kimono, it would be called treason too, if in fact that information had been shared with people that might be enemies of the U.S. Anyway, so they know about how to bring down the grid and all of the computer systems that it relies upon. Guess what? A lot of those computer systems are connected and accessed via what? The internationally controlled internet. Now these countries have control over the internet. Do you consider that there just might be a problem there? There have been many postings all over the independent news, alt-right websites, about how people are being denied access to major sites, at least major sites that aren't, you know, Big Brother friendly. Having problems with emails, with server systems, increased time to access various conservative news venues, or other difficulties accelerating over the last couple of weeks. Jeremiah Johnson says, I've seen similar occurrences when trying to look at sites like Alex Jones or even this one, Max Slavo's SHTF plan, where the screen announces Yahoo cannot link to this website or temporarily unavailable or such. I have seen folks in the last week. Now, again, I can't quantify this. This is anecdotal evidence. I have seen any number of websites that I access to do my news show daily. Ones that I frequent all the time. That have been temporarily unavailable, sometimes for several hours. Let's just say my eyebrows went up a bit. But never, says Johnson, has there been an issue logging onto the Huffington Post, the Washington Post, or any other left-wing site. Finally, let's remember the special drawing rights. And I've talked about this a lot. Things that are being done to incorporate the U.S. banking system into the new global reserve currency to be with partners like the IMF and all of these effects and what's being done with the U.S. money supply. Cash is slowly being eliminated worldwide, with all accounts increasingly being controlled via electronic funds. In other words, there's a move to use the web for payments and to outlaw, get rid of, de-emphasize the use of cash. How does all this play out when Russia, China, North Korea, Iran, Saudi Arabia, and others are beginning to control the websites and internet places where funds are stored, moved, and accounted for? What will be the effects on inventory, purchases over the internet? How about online banking and checks, as well as payments for goods and services? What about DOD servers and computer systems? What will happen for response times for trivial things like missile attacks? Might get increased just a little bit, maybe just a few seconds. Hey, what about the previously mentioned power grid? A lot of folks have suggested, and by the way, I have as well, that it doesn't take an EMP to bring the power grid down. It can now be done electronically, and it just got easier. Jeremiah Johnson thinks that there will still be an eventual EMP attack because there are things, obviously, that are disconnected. Those of us that are on solar systems off the grid, I've joked about this before. You know what? We may very well not know within the first little while if there's a cyber attack on the grid, because if the power grid went down in the rest of the country, folks, we wouldn't know about it. I wouldn't know until I got on the web. And if it was down, I wouldn't have any way of knowing. But the off-grid systems would still work were it a cyber attack as opposed to an EMP attack. So all of those things are true. Anyway, he concludes by saying, we're about to find out what true censorship means, and all of this is going to and is intended to have a major impact on the alternative, the independent news media. So I think basically this is not news to the extent that we've been talking about this and saying we're thankful. Most of us here know that we've had problems with Pal Talk periodically, other things on the web. Certainly it's not a surprise to us that our ability to get together electronically and, you know, to have iron sharpen iron on the web is tenuous and could be changed. I take heart in the fact that our Creator was able to get out the good news long before there was even so much as Gutenberg's printing press. Although, you can look at the Dark Ages, during the time when the Catholic Church declared that it was a capital offense for any peon, lay person, to possess a copy of Scripture, you know that there certainly are upsides and downsides. And I guess I'd have to say there's a lot more upside to the ability to share information and access information and look up things in languages like Hebrew in literally seconds that would have once upon a time taken a scholar like a Maimonides or a Rambam a long time to go through and search out for themselves. We certainly have some blessings, in other words, that could disappear. We might even, be looking towards a time when we would have a famine for the word. All right, during this week, I just briefly, I'll mention that there's 40 million Russians that were sent off to the underground shelters. No such thing in the United States unless you're one of the Big Brother minions who is deemed worthy to have access to the hidey holes. But in Russia, they got 40 million folks that they've sent to underground bunkers practicing for the nuclear war that Big Brother America seems intent on bringing about at the earliest possible date. You won't hear the Waste Stream talk about that at all. They won't indicate why it is that, you look at most of Washington, and I don't care which party it is, the reason why they don't like Trump is because he doesn't seem to want to see World War III happen. But Hitler is a big fan of it. So is Barry. And they'll have a proxy war in Syria. They've already tried to get a proxy war started in the Ukraine, and they'll use others. Tensions are higher now, folks, than they've probably ever been since about 1962 and the Cuban Missile Crisis and the Bay of Pigs and other things that happened, five decades plus ago. This week, and I just saw this within the last 24 hours. This came from a site called Defense One. The United States Air Force just dropped two fake nukes in a test. These latest tests in the Nevada Desert come as tensions rise with Russia, and the Pentagon is talking about replacing its aging nuclear arsenal. A pair of U.S. B-2 bombers dropped two 700-pound B-61 simulated or faux nuclear bombs in the middle of the Nevada Desert. And now the Pentagon is blowing the shofar. They want to tell you about it, he writes. They issued a press release on October 6th. That's 2 days ago now. And I guess I'd have to say it's not just us that they seem to want to talk to about it. I think they want to let the others that are paying attention, like Russia and China, know what they're doing. Anyway, of the two fake bombs, one was an earth penetrator designed to strike underground targets, the other a tactical version of the B-61. Neither, of course, carried an actual warhead. But the big question is, why now? Just maybe it has to do with a desire to renew the nuclear arms race. Can't argue with that. I'm sure there's a whole lot of money to be made by getting people to be afraid, be very afraid, and prep for the war that they're so anxious to have happen. But on the other hand, there's another reason, too. Maybe it has to do with tensions with Russia, which are higher than they've been in most of our lifetimes. Certainly anybody under the age of 50 than their lifetimes. Another piece. This one's interesting. Came from Max Lavo again, who writes, no secret, there's a cabal of insiders, rich financiers, political leaders, academics, who are behind many of the decisions that take place in the world, the bureaucrats, the politicians, the pundits. You've heard it referred to perhaps as the deep state. I don't think he uses that term in here. But basically, these are conglomerates who are beholden to some puppet master, and their influence is quite literally everywhere. The things they do and then implement touch the lives of everybody on planet Earth. And they at least believe they know what they're doing because, and I'm quoting, they have every possible resource you can imagine, probably a lot you can't imagine, at their disposal. One of them, highlighted in a recent story by Joe Joseph of the Daily Sheeple, is their ability to model, to forecast, to calculate, and attempt to predict future events before they happen. Maybe it sounds like sci-fi, but with the advent of quantum computing, advances in artificial intelligence and simulation, mathematical modeling, folks, this is something I spent years at IBM and in later positions doing. We called it system response testing. In other words, you can do all kinds of very sophisticated mathematical and computer modeling of how a system, any system, a box that I'm building, a tape drive, a disk drive, a filter circuit, or an entire economy, or even a world society. You can model it as a system mathematically. Weather systems. Have you noticed weather forecasting is more accurate than it used to be? Modeling, it's called. And what you do is you poke your little model. You say, hey, what would happen if this happened? Let's see. Let's model it. Let's try it. And by the way, then you run the real test in the real world and you say, did the model accurately predict what really happened when we did the exact same thing that we had simulated? Well, if it did, great, we're on track. If it didn't, we tweak the model, adjust the system response parameters, and we make the model better. This is what I refer to when I talk about beta tests. You can see it done. You can see it done in so many ways. We did it in the lab, and you've got people that are treating the entire United States and world economies and peoples as a great big lab. All right. Joseph in the Daily Sheeple highlights something that is a huge system running on a supercomputer. It's an environment mirroring the complexities of our own world. It's called sentient world simulation. I have long since had no doubt that many such things are being used and run by think tanks and government centers, foreign and terrorist and otherwise. But this is the first time I've actually seen this particular tool referred to by name. Okay, this software tool is used by governments all across the world and in academia. It's called sentient world simulation, a supercomputer-based model that runs on a simulated planet Earth populated with 7 billion simulated people that they can use to run simulations of things like nuclear wars, false flags, economic collapses, poisoning of the aquifers, and then see what the peons would do, how they would react, and how the system responds in response to whatever it is they want to poke it with. They can see what happens after a massive stock market crash, how the public will react to a large-scale terrorist attack, real or fictional. What happens if the power in an entire region goes out? How people would respond to mass migrations of, say, Muslim immigrants from one part of the world to the other? What folks would do if the government implements martial law, widespread draconian restrictions, or, you name it, fixes an election, kills people, and then gets away with it. In other words, just about everything you're seeing in the press now, you can literally rest assured has been gamed, has been war gamed, has been simulated. Wasn't there a TV show? Was it Matthew Broderick? Was that War Games, the movie, years and years ago? Let's play global thermonuclear war. Okay. That was an earlier and very, was that what it's called? War Games? Okay. At the end of the movie, the conclusion that the supercomputer came to was, you can't win the game, so don't play it. However, I think the supercomputers today are saying, oh, you can win it. And that's my point. I want to ask it as a question. I'll finish first with the way the article closes, and I'll ask my own question. If all of these simulation systems are as powerful as we've been led to believe, and folks, I can tell you as an engineer, I could write some pretty powerful systems given the time and the money that I know they have. So do I doubt that they exist? Not in the least. How good are they? That's the question. Don't know. But I can look at things that I see are being used to hone the response and the modeling capability. So I don't have any doubt that at this point they're pretty darn powerful. But you can see, he says, that things are taking place around us are all part of a very specifically designed plan. Oh, yeah, I would say that's true. But my question is the following. Are they godlike? Right? That's what you got to ask. Are they godlike? My response, hell no. But their fruit certainly suggests that they think they are. And therein lies the rub. Speaking of godlike, I've already mentioned the article about the whoremaster, James Comey, and Clinton, who pulls his strings, you know, when Big Brother's minions say jump. Well, the whoremasters like Comey say how high? Thank you, sir. May I have another? Who do you want us to lie, cheat, and steal today? What good guys do you want us to put in jail while you criminals roam free? Yeah, it's hard not to pay attention and say, wow, this stinks. Well, as World War III is in place and all of these things happen, emails suppressed. There's a story I've already mentioned it about the lead up to the execution of Gaddafi and the stealing of his, I think it was 61 tons of gold. Judge Napolitano called it Hitler's secret war this week. Story after story. Let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter, right? Fear God and keep his commandments. Where are we? Well, folks, we're at a point that I would suggest. Let me go back to verse 29 here, chapter 31. This is towards the end of Moshe's speech. He says, get your elders together, everybody. I'm going to call heaven and earth to witness against them. Because I know after my death, you will deal corruptly and turn away from the way in which I have commanded you. Pause. If that was true then, how much more so with people that deny that there's even a God at all, other than, of course, the ones they see in the mirror, who deny that the law applies to them, one law for you and the stranger that dwells among you. We've been told for 1,700 years that the law is done away with. And then we wonder why it is that the Constitution hasn't fared any better. The answer ought to be obvious. But if Moshe could say to those people who knew him, you know what? When I'm gone, y'all are going to fall away and march in the rebellion that I've already seen is in your hearts. The rest of Scripture says, A, he was right, and B, whew, it got worse and worse. Human heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then he says this, I know what's going to befall you in the end of days, because you will not do what you're supposed to. Instead, you will do evil in the sight of Yahuwah to provoke him through the work of your hands. Already read the line from the prophets about the work of your hands, and there'll come a point at which we'll say, not so good. Folks, we are dealing with a set of gods, at least so-called Elohim, who believe that through the work of their hands, they can simulate you and me and the entire world. And they can model, and they can control, and they can tweak, and they know better than you, and they can even decide who lives and who dies. They'll make the choices for you. You don't have a right to freedom of speech, freedom of assembly, freedom to worship, or any of the things that were once called God-given rights and haven't been called that for a long, long time. Because they are the ones who now decide what God would do if he was as smart as they are. Doing evil in the sight of Yahuwah and literally provoking him through the work of their hands, our hands. He spoke the song in their hearing. I started this way today. We look out and we can see some pretty great promises. Deuteronomy 30, verses 1, there will come a time when you will remember the covenant. All these things will come to pass when they have happened to you, the blessings and the curses. And here we are, scattered among all the places, the Goyim, the nations where we've been driven. And we shall return unto Yahuwah and hearken to his voice according to all that I command this day, you and your children, and we'll do so with all of our hearts and with all of our souls. May it be so. I'm going to say, as for me and my house, we can serve Yahuwah. Does it have to be corporate? It would be nice. I don't expect it, folks. I don't look at the world that we're in today, and I don't see what's going on in that world and the modeling of the supercomputers and the godlike powers of those who think they can get people to do what they want, the vast majority of them anyway. And say I expect a new revival. On the other hand, I can look at Scripture and I can say there will be a remnant. And right here we have as much proof as we need. You shall return to Yahuwah and hearken to his voice, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul. And in that day, Yahuwah will turn our captivity and have compassion upon us and will regather us from all the peoples where we have been scattered. Doesn't matter. Uttermost parts of heaven, he'll come fetch us. And it says in verse 8, we shall return, shuv, and hearken, shamar, to the voice of Yahuwah and do all of His commandments. So many elements to that, right? It starts with realizing we've been lied to and that the law isn't done away with and that choose life still applies. Which brings us to this week and the words I've already mentioned from Deuteronomy 31, 19 through 21. This idea of the song witnessed by heaven and earth that still exists. Write it. Teach it. It'll be a witness for me, says Yahuwah, against the children of Israel, which is us. Yep, they got fat. They despised him and broke, made void his covenant. And then it says, it shall come to pass. And here we are. When all of these evils and troubles have come upon them, that the song will be as a testimony against them, a witness. For it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed, us. And I ought to know, he says. I was the one brought you in the first time, and he's the one that's going to bring us back the second time. So what's the next line? Moshe wrote it, taught it, and then he gave Joshua the same charge he'd already heard. Kazak. I contend all of that still applies. Kazak. Be strong and of good courage. All right, let me ask again, any comments, questions as we start to wrap it up? Because what I also want to suggest, of course, is ain't no better time than where we are. We are literally in the middle of those days of awe, whether they're commanded as such or just a really, really, really good idea leading up to the time of affliction of our souls and no work which is commanded. Now, we may disagree about exactly which day that is supposed to be and how we're supposed to count. Fine. But if you've never, ever, or your house, or your coworkers, or people around you, or loved ones have never, ever done it before, do it now. I believe truly it's a matter of life and death, blessing and cursing. Because we are at a place where if the web is being controlled, and if these supercomputers, the work of men's hands, can literally make godlike decisions and control the masses and decide whether or not we can get it to work, we'll kick the can down the road one more time, manipulate the gold and silver markets one more time. If we lie to the people just this way, the simulation says, those stupid fools will believe it one more time. Hey, how many times can we get away with it? You think they didn't simulate James Comey telling Adolf Hitler-y, oh yeah, you can walk. We can rub people's noses in it. And guess what? They'll sit silently like little sheep there. Oh, there may be a few folks online, places like Paltalk, that might be saying, hey, he's a whore and she's a liar and the truth is not in her. Don't worry. They'll be ignored. Nobody but a tiny remnant will listen to them anyway. We can still implement the massive plans. We can send the vast majorities off to their deaths. We can put them in CDC camps. We can vaccinate them. We can fold spindle and mutilate them. We can x-ray them. We can poison them. We can GMO them. We can aspartame them. No doubt about it. Simulation says, here's what's going to happen. We're not talking about the simulation, folks, and I guarantee you that there's one element that I don't believe they can calculate, and that's the existence and providence, there's that word, of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, who knew the end from the beginning and has a better plan. The one whom we serve is more powerful than the one that they serve. He who is within us, right? We know the verse. Make sure we know who we serve. Make sure we recognize that, no, these promises are true. And we also know when we read other parts of Scripture that they apply to a remnant. And we also know that, here's one of the other hard things. We're talking about a time of feasting preceded by a time of fasting. These Moedim of our Creator. And I know because I've heard a lot of people tell me, oh, how can we possibly be in the midst of all of this turmoil with all of the things that are going on, hurricanes and maybe earthquakes in California and economic meltdowns and the web turning into molasses. How can we possibly be wasting time doing a day of fasting and no work? Don't have time for that. You don't have time not to. You want to live? How seriously do you want to live? Are you willing to put things in proper priority? Do you want to be part of the remnant that survives, or are you willing to just say, oh, hell, I'll take the mark. I want to be part of Internet 2.0. Make your choice. Choose wisely. Choose life. And again, all right, as we wrap it up, I'm going to read Deuteronomy 28:47. This is the tough one. This is the one that that I keep going back to and saying, wow, can we really do this? I know that what I've been describing in the last 15 minutes or so sounds pretty negative. Yep, we got criminals in command. Yep, we've got people modeling exactly how you're going to behave. Yep, they'll lie, they'll cheat, they'll steal, and don't think for a second, they won't kill and kill en masse to do what it is that they've been planning on for quite a while. So how, Mark, can we possibly enter into this season with joyfulness? How can we do the things he tells us we're supposed to do? Deuteronomy 28, these curses. They shall come upon you, pursue you, and overtake you. It says, till you're destroyed, because you didn't hearken. You didn't keep his statutes, his commandments, those things he had commanded us. All this will be on it'll be a sign and a wonder upon your seed forever. Well, here we are, right? And it tells us why. Because you did not serve Yahuwah Eloheka with joyfulness and with gladness of heart by reason of the abundance of all things. So there's the tall order for today. Look back and ask yourself the question, these people that were in the land, well, they had nice harvest, they had productive fields and farm animals, and they loved and they lived, and they didn't have the internet. They didn't have modern cell phone technology. They didn't have American Idol or Sunday football or pizza delivery. What the hell kind of people was this? They thought that was the land of milk and honey. And yet, I look around, I don't see as much joyfulness today either. Got my new iPhone 7. I should be joyful. The God of Apple, you know, the one that shows the bite taken out of it. Because guess who they serve? That one says, I should be happy. I have everything I need right here in the palm of my hand. This little godlike device. And hey, one of these days, I can be like God. I can put my consciousness in this device and live forever. Think that'll make you happy? Choose life. Anyway, yeah, it's an amazing contrast. I think we can do it. I think we need to be able to, during these 10 days of awe, ask ourselves a question. Can we seek him with our whole hearts? Seek and ye shall find. He says, knock and it will be open to you. Can we do that? I truly believe we can. I want to return to this set of verses to see if it doesn't give us a little bit more insight on that score. Isaiah 55, 6 through 8. I already read the first one. We're going to read the rest of them. Seek Yahuwah while he may be found. Seek Yahuwah while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. Let him return, make teshuvah, shuv, unto Yahuwah, and he will have mercy on him, and to our Elohim, for he will abundantly pardon. So far, so good. Verse 8 is interesting. And we've heard this one too. These are verses that get quoted out of context, but in context they really resonate. For my thoughts, say the words in red, are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says Yahuwah. For as the heavens are as higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, true to form again, the reading ends there. There's a little bit more explanation of that. Rain comes down, snow from heaven. They don't return there. Water the earth, brings forth, makes it bud, so that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So, he says, shall my word that goes forth from my mouth. Think about this. My word goes forth from my mouth, and it shall not return to me empty. But instead it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper to do the thing for which I sent it out. Ready for the last ones? For you shall go out with joy and be led with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar, the myrtle tree. And it shall be to Yahuwah for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Somewhere or other in here, folks, there is a way for us to be joyful in this season and to recognize that the things that He has said He will do, He will do. His word shall not return void. You can bet your lives on it. You can bet your souls. You can bet your spirits. You can bet everything we have and everything we intend to be or would pray to be on the fact that His word is true. And guess what? You'll never find a better contrast with that. I spent all this time looking over the web news and the Hitlery news and the lying, cheating, thieving, tyrannical, those who are playing God on TV kind of news. Can't trust a word out of their mouths. And you can bet your life on what the Creator says, because He is a covenant-keeping Elohim, and His word will not return void. He says these things we've talked about will happen. Does that mean we will see them? Well, no, we're not guaranteed that. But we are guaranteed that we have a choice, that we can choose life, and that it is not too hard for us, and that, in fact, we can do what He says to do. And right now, that includes we can walk in His ways and do our very, very best to observe His moedim, His appointed times. And there is blessing there, and there is joyfulness there. And may each of us find that joy. Chag Sameach. Let us come together in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, You are Yahuwah Nisi. You are our banner. You are our strength. You are the one to whom we turn for joy. Help us to seek and to find. Help us to knock and to open. We ask, Father, that during this season You would reveal Yourself to us, that You would show us the truth in Your word, that we would, in fact, dream dreams and see visions, and most importantly, that we would see what it is that You would have us know and see in this time, and that we can, in fact, walk before You in joy and do those things that Your word says we ought to be doing. We pray, Father, that we would be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth, that we would be here demonstrating faith when You return and when all of the things that You have said would happen do happen. Help us one way or the other, Father, to have eyes to see, ears to hear, and to see them. Help us to be overcomers, to stand, to persevere, to be ready for all of these things that are coming. Guide us through this time of fasting and of prayer and of being ready, and then fill us with Your joy as we practice for the great regathering that we pray we will know, that we might enter into Your rest and enter into Your land and serve in Your kingdom. This we ask in Your set-apart name. Hallelujah. Amen. And then we'll close at least the live part today with the Aaronic blessing, because we remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak to Aharon and his sons, and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael." May that be all of us. Say to them, Ivarekka Yahuwah Varishmareka, Yaer Yahuwah Panavaleka Vikuneka, Isa Yahuwah Penavaleka, Viasim Leka Shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make His face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift up His countenance and give you His shalom. Amen.